And we're just going to read one verse out of all those verses, verse 46. We'll take as our text for this morning. Now, I did give a little blurb of this sermon on a Wednesday night evening prayer meeting one time, so some of this may sound familiar to you, but that's all right. We need it again. John chapter 12, verse 46. I've been cold up here. All of a sudden, I'm hot. Let's read verse 46. I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Let's pray. Lord, we need your help this morning. We come to you, ask that you would speak to us, Lord, through your word. Father, we pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit today to preach and to hear and to listen. Open our ears, Lord. Open my mouth. Lord, unless you come, then it will all be vanity. And so we thank you, Lord, that we can rest in you. You would take up the sword of the Spirit, Lord. You are the author. And so, Lord, we ask that you would come and teach us today. For Christ's sake, Lord, for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Darkness is really the ultimate description of our age, isn't it? Darkness. Actually, it's been the description of many ages. Many of you ever heard of the Dark Ages? There were 500, the so-called 500 to 1,000 years of the Dark Ages, where education was dropped. Famine and pestilence reigned in Europe and in many lands. It was an age of darkness. Men and women today walk around in darkness. In fact, this verse implies that those who do not have Christ abide in darkness. Those are strong words. The word abide is the strong Greek word meno, which means that they are in a state of emptiness. They can expect nothing. There are moments here and there of expectation, but there is nothing for the soul to hope in, only to live in a continual state of hopelessness, emptiness, darkness. The term darkness is actually the word used for lack of something. Something is missing. Mankind in his natural state is in a place of want, a place without, a place of emptiness. That's why the Lord said, "Blessed are those that are poor, for they shall be filled." It's talking about the poverty of the soul. Man lacks. Man is in darkness, and we can see it everywhere. Most of the world's population lives by leave of their governments. We talked about a couple Sunday nights ago the 1040 program that Heart Cry Missionary Society has started last year, where they're praying for that band around the globe, around the equator, 10 degrees south, I believe, and 40 degrees north. That whole band is almost without the gospel. And so governments all over the world hold the sword over their citizens, not for protection, but as a means of lording over them, lording over their lives, with the power to compel government will upon their people. Most of the countries run by law or by a constitution are slowly but decidedly turning into a socialist country. Socialism is huge around the world. Statism leaves a hopeless, empty population to just eke out a living. The masses need something to fill that emptiness, and because of that, vacuum, I guess you could call it, the masses will usually follow any kind of demagoguery that happens to give them a little beam of something to live for. To illustrate emptiness, you may have heard this illustration from me before. We had a couple, a singing couple that came to our church here one time years ago that were used to be part of the Metropolitan Opera in New York City. Until they heard the gospel and they came to Christ, they could no longer be part of that scene any longer because Christ gave them a new song, and that was their testimony. Christ had given them a new song. But their testimony was that before they came to Christ, their lives were a constant pursuit to fill the emptiness that was in their hearts. That's all they pursued. They lived for the applause of the crowds. So they pursued bigger and bigger crowds until they reached what they thought would be the pinnacle of their lives as opera singers. So they wound up at the Met in New York City. They sang before thousands. They sang before the elite of the world that would come to New York, presidents, premiers, prime ministers, movie stars, all of the celebrities, the wealthiest of people would come to hear them sing. And what they found was that eventually even living in this pinnacle of fame and fortune, they were still empty. The applause actually became a burden to them. This was their testimony. They actually said this. It became a burden to them. The praise became a drain upon them. Imagine an empty life where you reach such a pinnacle and it's just empty to them, empty to you. After all those years of pursuing it as a young person and as a married couple, it drained them. The applause that they lived for became a burden so heavy, they said, that it led them to despair. I believe it was the husband that said it may have ended up into suicide if the Lord hadn't intervened. That's the darkness that the world abides in. The wicked abide in darkness, and Christ says, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. We're going to take some time and look at our Savior, the light of the world, but let's look at a few things concerning this darkness first. Number one, this is the darkness of spiritual ignorance, spiritual deadness. When there's no spiritual sight, the lost have no reason as to why they're empty. They can't figure it out. Paul speaks of being dead in our trespasses and sins, and it is spiritually dead. That is without life, and thus there's ignorance to even being dead. Some people try to find out why they're empty, so they search out enlightenment. They search out other religions or self-help philosophies. How many self-help philosophy books are out there? They sell by the millions. Our younger generation has supposedly woke up to an enlightenment, right? They think they've found something to mask, and all it does is mask that emptiness. So they've latched onto a neo-morality, a morality that is not a morality. This morality is, they want to save the planet, or they want to save the world, or they want to rescue the oppressed. All the oppressed in the world, including those that are trapped in a man's body or trapped in a woman's body. We hear that all the time, right? It's empty, void of anything. Yet they latch onto it because they don't know that they're dead. They're dead. They have no spiritual life. The woke enlightenment merely disregards what they actually know to be true in their hearts. So in deliberate ignorance and blindness, they grope around in darkness. They abide in darkness, as the word says. Others with no insight, living in spiritual ignorance, use other things to try to fill that empty place. Many people drowned out their emptiness with work and business. Experts tell us that 33% of all employees identify as workaholics, or maybe some of that's pushed on by them, by their employers. But the statistics go crazy when it comes to entrepreneurs. It doubles and triples in some areas, but yet they're still unfulfilled. All they want to do is pursue that better business, that bigger business, that bigger margin of the sales, you know, that bigger margin. And so, but it's still emptiness. I remember reading Dr. Paisley's commentary on Romans. It's not really a detailed commentary. It's more of an inspirational commentary on the book of Romans. What he called this was a mad sea of ambition. People are on a mad ocean, sea, a storm of ambition, and they can't get out of it. Others, family seems to fill some of that empty place. Yet, divorce statistics continue to climb. In fact, this current generation does not even want to get married. Have you seen that? They don't even want to commit in marriage to anybody. But yet, millions, hundreds of thousands anyway in our country, of children are born without a father in the home. They're empty. They're dark. The pang of emptiness continues even as sweet little children play around them. But yet, children are sinners as we are, and they're selfish at birth, and they continue a relentless pursuit of selfishness to where people can't even stand their own children. What does it say? Paul said in the last days they would be without natural affection. Empty. Darkness. A third thing that people try to drown out the emptiness or deal with darkness are addictions. Addictions are the passion of the age, one man said. Drug addiction, alcohol, sexual addictions, social media addictions, food addictions, etc., etc. The age we live in is pandemic with addictions. The reality of it is that addiction has always been the default of man's darkness, but in our modern age, we see it so vividly and constantly is because news is instant, right at the tip of our fingers. And so we read all of the horror that comes in because of addictions. Man is trying to drown out the darkness. There's more knowledge and know-how at our fingertips than there ever has been before. Yet there is no wisdom to know how to put our vast knowledge to spiritual good or spiritual use. Many know that there must be something more than what they have, but there's no insight in how to fill that empty place, nor do they have the power. All who are without Christ are dead in their trespasses and sins, as I said earlier, and cannot see that they're spiritually blind. They're spiritually blind, and that's what the scripture calls bondage. Absolute bondage to sin. The darkness of ignorance is denied. This age, as in all ages, for that matter, we lie to ourselves, and the wicked tell themselves that they're okay, but this world of deceit is filled with emptiness and darkness. So we see that this, first of all, the darkness is spiritual ignorance. Secondly, what are the consequences of that darkness? And I'll go through this quickly because I want to get to the better part. The darkness of spiritual ignorance produces fear and suspicion. Because men are deceivers, they believe that everyone is going to deceive them. So they're suspicious all the time. Have you ever known a liar? A liar believes that everyone's going to lie to them. That's how bad they get. They feel like everybody's lying to them. Everybody's got some kind of agenda. Cheaters believe that they're going to be cheated. Spiritual ignorance produces fear and suspicion. Deceivers will always surmise evil motivations. That's all they do. Spiritual darkness produces bitterness. Not only does it produce fear and suspicion, it produces bitterness. They are mad at life. Many are mad at life, mad at God, and so they tell everyone that they don't believe that there's a God. They deny God, or that God kind of just wound up this world and let it go, and God doesn't even care about this world anymore. And they make up their own idea of who God is. Scripture tells us that everyone is stamped with the image of God. And Pastor brought in recent weeks Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 to be specific. Let me just read them. He brought about this fact that the law is written upon our hearts and our consciences belie all of the deception that we tell ourselves. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having a law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else excusing or defending themselves. Though they do not admit it, deep down they know that there is a God and that they will have to answer. And they do have to answer for what they know is true in their heart. Bitterness becomes depression. darkness produces fear and suspicion, bitterness, and then that bitterness becomes depression. Often, depression can become despair. Despair of life, and despair turns into addictions. Addictions become unconquerable and just drive that person farther and farther into a lingering disease of bitterness and dread. Imagine the mind that cannot stand life and existence and wish that it would all end, but still fear death even more. People live that way. I've known people that way. I'm sure you have too. It's a darkness, a horrible, bitter darkness. Another consequence of this darkness is for some is entitlement. Think of the darkness of a philosophy which individual wealth and property are taken away by force and given to those who won't go out and get their own, work for their own things. They become entitled. That in itself is a darkness. Entitlement is a horrible darkness. We can see it all around us, can't we? We can see it all around us. It turns into statism. Government comes and provides this for people. Here's another darkness. Think of the darkness of a mind in which it is logical and even moral to kill an innocent baby in the womb, or even outside of the womb after being born. That is a dark, dark mind. That is a horrible mind. They actually believe it's a mercy to kill the unborn. That's a dark mind. Well, praise God, he didn't leave us in that state, huh? How is it that people who are dead, lifeless, and empty come out of that darkness into the light? According to the scriptures, we have no ability. The darkness of total depravity has completely corrupted our nature. Our confession states in chapter 6, the second section, let me just quote it. Quote, by their sin, our first parents fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. We fell in them, and through this fall, death came upon all. All became dead in sin and are completely defiled in all the capabilities and parts of soul and body. End quote. That's the darkness of depravity. The children of Israel coming out of bondage, coming out of darkness in Egypt, were led by Yahweh in the wilderness by a pillar of fire, which is a pillar of light. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 21, the Lord says, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. God's people are given light. They have no possibility of coming to that light on their own. So God has to provide that light. Paul writes to young Titus in chapter 1, verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled, that's a strong word there, those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. And he goes on in verse 16 and says this, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Depravity has sunken us into deep darkness. It takes God to pull us out of that darkness. Being in a state of depravity, even our good, even the good deeds that we would try to do are tainted by self and selfish glory. There is complete inability and complete corruption in our sin. How then can men come to the light of the gospel? God has to initiate that light, just as he did in the wilderness, just as he did when he came to Abram. You remember Abram in the land of, Ur of the Chaldees. He came to Abram. He came to Moses in a burning bush. God is light, and he is the only one that can bring us light. Thus, he sent his son into the world to bring his light into the darkness. The men and women of the world that Jesus came to back in when he was on the earth are no different than the men and women of this age. As a matter of fact, Paul wrote in Galatians 4:4, what is it? But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. In other words, at the time that Christ came and was born into the world was the perfect time for him to come. It was the fullness of time. And I know that has to do with prophecy and theology. But it was also the time when the world's darkness compelled him to become flesh. The world's darkness had reached its point where it was time for Christ to come. And Jesus says here in the text, I have come as light into the world, that whosoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. The word for light here is the most expressive word that can be used, really, for light. Its meaning can be literal. It can be figurative. It could be natural light. It could be light by a candle, by fire. The word can be concrete. It can be abstract. But it means light, the ultimate light. Translated light in many different ways in the scriptures. Jesus is the ultimate illumination of God himself. The incarnate Son of God that came to this world came as a light into the world to dispel the darkness. If we look at the light of Christ, there are many aspects that could be looked at this morning. Hundreds, I would think, in the scriptures. But let's just take three of these this morning, and we'll be quick with these as well. Number one, the light of Christ dispels the deepest of the darkness, completely dispels the darkness. The depth of depravity is a whole another sermon in itself, but in our depths of depravity, the light of Christ illumines everything in that darkness. We, by faith, when we lay hold by faith of the Savior, the power of darkness dies. The bondage of the chains of sin that grip us is broken. The light of eternal life comes into our emptiness. The psalmist says in Psalm 36:9, "For with you is the fountain of life. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." God has to bring that life, and he brought it through Christ. Christ's light chases away the darkness. When the light of life is in us, the darkness of man-centered philosophies, the darkness of all those philosophies become like foolish to us. It's like, how do we, in our ignorance, believe that? Man-centered philosophies are false, and we see it. We understand that. Their sway and influence over us diminishes. Christ's light sets the captive free, in other words. Captive to vain philosophies. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy, when he is counseling those who are troubled in their sin, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, he tells them to gently and patiently persuade them to come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That's what that darkness did. It ensnared us, captured us, held us captive to do the will of Satan, our enemy. But Paul tells Pastor Timothy, persuade them, convince them that they are being held captive and that they can be set free. Those who are still in darkness are held captive by the enemy. So the light of Christ dispels that darkness of depravity and fills the emptiness. He sets the captive free. Number two, the light of Christ comes by means of regeneration. Yesterday morning prayer meeting, a men's prayer meeting, we had a great chapter in the book that we're reading on holiness about regeneration. And I just want to go through some of these things. Not necessarily what we read yesterday, but I found a good little article by Arthur Pink. And I'll read some of the quote in just a bit. But it is absolutely necessary that the Holy Spirit move in the heart before any light can shine into our darkness. That's what regeneration is. That is the initial step that happens when we come to the light of Christ. We are given spiritual eyes to see the truth. Arthur Pink says this about the Holy Spirit, quote, "The absolute necessity for the regenerating operation of the Holy Spirit in order for a sinner to be converted to God lies in being totally depraved. Fallen man is without the least degree of right, disposition, or principles from which holy exercises may proceed. He is completely under a contrary disposition. There's no right exercise of heart in him, but every motion of his will is corrupt and sinful. If this were not the case, there would be no need for him to be born again and made a new creature. If the sinner were not wholly corrupt, he would be able to submit to Christ without any supernatural operation of the Spirit. But fallen man is so completely sunk in corruption that he's not the faintest real desire for God, but is filled with enmity against him." And he cites Romans chapter 8, verse 7, "Because the mind is set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Scripture therefore affirms him to be dead in trespasses and sins," end quote. He references Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. We need the operation of the Holy Spirit. That shines light into our darkness. And then John says this, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the ability, the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It's the operation of the Holy Spirit that does this. And if you haven't been illumined, enlightened in your mind to the things of Christ, then you are still in darkness. But the Lord sent us the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit's work in breathing spiritual life into the sinner is absolutely necessary for salvation. Next, the elect sinner. The elect sinner, or the subject, I could say, of the new birth. Whereas Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3, the one who is born again, born from above, is passive in this. He's not active. He is passive. The sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in the soul precedes all spiritual or holy exercises of the heart. Even as Arthur Pink said, the sorrow for sin, repentance for sin, faith in Christ, love towards God, are all exercises of the heart that we cannot produce unless the Spirit of God comes and produces them in us, in the inner man. The change is produced in spite of all the opposition of the natural heart against God. Romans 9:15 says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." We are the beneficiary of regeneration. We have no part in it. We're passive in it, except as the Spirit comes and moves us. Next, the change is not gradual. It's not a drawn-out process, but it's instantaneous. In an instant, we are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. And the Lord tells his disciples in John 5, verse 8, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word," that has to be somebody enlightened, because nobody that is in darkness hears God's word, right? "He who hears my word and believes him who sent me," how in the world can a dead person believe? That's the Holy Spirit bringing faith into the heart. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." That's instantaneous. John Owen says this, quote, "Regeneration consists in a new spiritual, supernatural, vital principle of grace infused into the soul, the mind, the will, and the affections by the power of the Holy Spirit, disposing and enabling them in whom it is unto spiritual, supernatural, vital, spiritual obedience." End quote. It's the work of the Spirit of God, and it's instantaneous. Next, when the Holy Spirit regenerates the soul, the Word of God comes alive. The Word of God comes alive. It is the breath of God and becomes powerful to the enlightened mind, to the regenerated heart. That means that it is effectual. It's effective. It will affect eternal change. The Apostle Paul calls it the effectual call. The call of God is effective. Why? Because the Holy Spirit comes and brings light and conforms us into the children of light. We're no longer the children of wrath, but the children of light. The believer allows the Word of God to reveal all of the darkness of sin and bring in the light of his truth. Have you ever meditated on Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12? I mean, just sat there for some time and went through every word. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The writer of Hebrews tells us that this living, effectual word is sharp. Sharper than any two-edged sword. It's comprehensive, absolutely comprehensive. Like a sword, it cuts open and divides. It opens up the very thoughts and motivations of our heart. When we study the Word of God, it leaves no darkness. It leaves no hidden sin, no hidden darkness. It penetrates the very depths of our depravity. Verse 13, after that verse, goes on and says this: there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That is truth that cannot be denied. We're taken out of that darkness. His word comes alive. Jesus Christ, the living word, the divine light from his written word, drives away all the darkness at regeneration. The illumination of that light into the dark soul of the sinner. Number one, the light of Christ pierces the depths of depravity. Number two, regeneration by the Holy Spirit initiates that light into the soul. And now thirdly, and lastly, the light of Christ brings hope into this world that is without hope. That's why Jesus, the Lord, told his followers, his disciples, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Jesus said, I have come as a light into the world that whosoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. You remember Simeon? We just read about Simeon this morning. Did you remember those words that Simeon said? Let's read them again. Mary and Joseph just brought baby Jesus into the temple before the priests. And Simeon sees him and says, let me hold him. You know? And so they give him the Lord. And this is what Simeon says: my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have provided in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. A light to the Gentiles. You know, we're all so busy these days, you know, and trying to run whatever we do, run businesses, work for an employer, serving in the church, leading your families. And we constantly forget about the lost around us. We forget of all those souls that are around us that are in darkness. And definitely, I forget about our missionaries all the time. My soul is constantly rebuked that I haven't prayed for the missionaries for 2, 3, 4 days, 5 days a week sometimes. But I have recently set up my YouTube account to bring in the heart cry videos. You need to do the same thing. They're tremendous. Every time there's a new one produced, it'll show up in my box. Kelly and I have been watching the recent Heart Cry Missionary Society videos of Brother Paul Washer interviewing missionary Eleanor Young, who went to Papua New Guinea back in the late 1950s as a missionary. She went in her wheelchair, as she is a polio victim, but also as a champion of the Lord, she went to a land that was harsh with paganism. And she survived decades there as a missionary. And he's interviewing her. You gotta watch them. They're tremendous. I think there's 7 of them now. And they're all about an hour or so long, and she's just given testimony of what the Lord brought there. But there's one particular story she told of an elder of the, I guess it's called the Yali tribe up in the mountains in New Guinea, which is Indonesia, I believe. Now, if I'm not mistaken, I could be wrong, which was one of the mountain tribes in New Guinea, the Yali tribe. One of the elder testifies that as a young child, his father was training him to be the shaman of the tribe. And as the shaman, he would lead his tribe in all things, including the worship and propagation of the tribal gods. And he testified that his gods were not benevolent. They were angry gods. They were vengeful gods upon those who did not appease them. And they would appease them with sacrifice, and they would appease them even with violence. They would pour violence upon other tribes to appease the gods. Men would mistreat their wives and women. The women were basically slaves, absolute slavery to these men in these pagan tribes. But he was being taught by his father to be the shaman to propagate this culture and to continue in this culture. But as a very young child, he remembers, and he told this testimony, as a very young child, he would go up on the mountains and he would look down at his village and he would see, in his little mind's eye, he would see all the beauty that was before him. He would see all their crops and how bountiful their crops were at times. And he would wonder about these things. And many times he would go up on the mountains just to look at his village and look at all that he saw that was in the earth. And so at one point he said in his little mind, there must be a good God. There must be a good God. We have so much, and everything is so beautiful that there must be one of the gods who loves us. And so he knew that one day he would find that God. Excuse me. And he would come to know the God who loved them. And that was his prayer. And God came. Thinking about the images of that video, they have pictures of that whole tribe getting this massive book. It was their language had finally been learned and put in print, put in an alphabet, and they taught the people to read, and the scriptures were eventually translated into this language, and they had this massive Bible in their language. And you see this little elder, shaman, who became the elder in their church, and the culture is completely changed. The women are no longer battered and beaten. The men no longer seek violence. The Yali tribe, by the way, was one of the tribes that killed missionaries in the early 1960s and even up to 1968. One of the missionaries from, I think it was an Anglican church, was murdered by this Yali tribe. But God reached down and enlightened them, gave them the gospel. Their eyes were opened. Jesus said, I have come as a light into the world that whosoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. The light of Christ banishes all paganism, banishes all vain philosophy. The light of the truth. And Simeon prophesied, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prophesied in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Let me close with a quote from Spurgeon. Actually, the men can come forward. We'll transition into communion.